Father, we thank you for your mercy. We want to be people that you esteem, and we know that your word tells us that the one you esteem is the one who is humble and contrite and trembles at your word. And we pray you help that to be true of us here this lunchtime. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, I'm going to read out some words from Romans 12. As we turn to consider the second in our series on pride and humility. So last week we did pride, be humble, we're finite. We've got finite time, finite energy, finite capacity, finite knowledge. Be humble about that. This week we're doing the cheery subject of be humble, we're failures. So let me just put that out there right from the start. That's what we're going to be thinking about. And we're going to be in the book of Romans as we do this. And we come, Paul spent 11 chapters teaching truth, if you like, in the book of Romans. And then this passage comes from Romans 12 as he turns to what that truth means, the application, the implications of it. And he says this, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, on the basis of what's gone before, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Maybe you've heard those words before, if you've been around church circles for a while, but how much time have you spent thinking about this? The first application Paul wants to make, for by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment. C.S. Lewis wrote in his book, Mere Christianity, according to Christian teachers, the essential vice, the utmost evil is, how would you finish that? He says, pride. Pride leads to every other vice. It is the completely anti-God state of mind. And he says you see pride in competition. So what makes us happy is not being clever or rich or good-looking. It is being cleverer, richer than somebody else, more good-looking. I was on holiday a while back and went to this place. Has anyone ever been here? This is San Gimignano in Tuscany. It was a nice holiday. My parents were paying. It was great. And you're thinking, nice place. You're also thinking, what are those weird bell tower things. Now, this is just proof that humans are the same wherever you go. The idea was they just somehow ended up in a competition with each other to see who could have the biggest bell tower. I'm not kidding. They just used to send their servants up the night before market day to add a few more layers in the night just so that on market day they could say, look, our tower is the biggest. Ha-ha. We just love competition. What are the bell towers of today? Biggest car, fastest, best holiday, our Bible knowledge maybe, our service at church, whatever it is, something that makes us stand out. We're the tallest, we're the best. And given we're in the wharf, I should probably say something about the size of towers around here. So why is it that HSBC and City's towers had to be the exact same height? I don't know. But was it to do with the fact that no one would squabble over who got the tallest? Why is it no one's allowed to build taller than one Canada Square, where Canary Wharf Group have got their offices? I don't know. I'm not casting aspersions, or maybe you think I am. It's worth reflecting on. Pride. So easy to spot in others, and yet so hard to see it in ourselves. How do we fight it? Why would we want to fight it? Well, the book of Romans is a good place to be for this, because while there was lots going well in the church in Rome, they were famous for their faith, 1 verse 8 says. They were mature, 15 verse 14. Paul says, you're full of goodness, filled with all knowledge and able to instruct one another. And yet, when you dig under the surface, you find a pride problem in the church. It's a helpful camera angle, I think, on the book of Romans. Maybe it doesn't summarize everything, but it's a helpful camera angle. There were tiny bits of doctrine, like what they did or didn't do on a Sunday, that had become issues over which they were kind of rutting like stags to say, you know, I'm the best. I know exactly what should be happening. Jewish and Gentile background Christians were talking up their own heritage, so Paul had to command the Gentiles in 11:18, do not be arrogant toward the branches. Don't be proud, the Jews. They were put out, I think, that Paul hadn't visited them yet. So they were with Will Farrell in Anchorman saying, I don't know how to say this, Paul, but we're kind of a big deal here. Why haven't you come to visit us yet? You're the apostles of the Gentiles. We are the center of the Roman world. We're in Rome. And one of Paul's aims is to crush their pride. So he mentions pride, haughtiness, arrogance, boasting. And even when the words are not there, the concept is bubbling away in the background. So that's what we saw in Romans 12, verse 3. Do not think of yourself more highly than you ought. Rather, think of yourself with sober judgment. And he's given 11 chapters of reasons, lots of which would explain why we shouldn't think of ourselves more highly than we ought. Here's the first one. Humbly accept we're all proud. So Paul targets pride at points on the horizontal, me in relationship to you. But he says that there's a problem that maybe we haven't even stopped to think about, our vertical axis, us in relationship with God and our pride that starts there. He says this straight off the bat, no small print, as he starts in 1:18. He says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. God has shown himself, the Bible says, to be wonderful in creation, in what has been made. He's shown himself to be so kind and generous, worthy of thanks. He's shown himself to be the majestic one, the one with all power and authority that we should serve. And yet we choose to live in God's world, accepting his good gifts, without reference to him. God's tower is infinitely higher. God is kind of a big deal around here. Anyone that creates the universe deserves to be at the center. And the point C.S. Lewis is making is just, when you get under the surface of what's going on, it's pride. So maybe there's some echoes of the Garden of Eden in this passage. As Adam and Eve, what did they do to God? What were they thinking of themselves? They were thinking with pride. I don't need to listen to God. He says don't take the fruit, but I know what's best, not God. It doesn't matter. I get to define what matters. I get to define what I'm allowed to do. It's pride. Are we convinced that we're proud? Do we understand that on the vertical? Do we understand the horizontal consequences, the way we've treated others? As we've said, no, you're no longer my co-worker under God. You're now my rival. I want you to serve me. Do we understand that's what we're like? Saw an article the other day by Judith Dippletail, and she's written an article on internet companies and big data. And the title was, I Asked Tinder for My Data. It sent me 800 pages of my deepest, darkest secrets. So you're allowed to go to these companies and ask for freedom of information to find out what they know about you, and that's what she got back. And she said, everything was recorded. I can almost feel the shame if everything came to light. Well, imagine if everything in our heart came to light, not just the bad things we've done, the way we've hurt others in prideful self-centeredness, but the mixed motives in the good things we've done. Imagine if all of that came to light. Would we see pride on display? Humbly accept we're proud. Humbly accept we're all proud. So by the time Paul gets to 3 verse 10, he says, no one is righteous, not even one. All have turned away. Everyone is proud. Everyone has turned against God. And yet some do it more obviously than others. A while back, I went to an Eddie Izzard gig at the O2 Arena, and he started his show by saying,
Look,
God, if you're there, just smite me down on stage, because and that would show to everyone else that you're not there, that you are there. And he waited a couple of seconds. He's like, ha, told you all. There's some very obvious ways of rejecting God, right? Being proud. There are a lot more subtle ways of doing it as well. That the same root of pride can bear fruit in irreligious ways, but also in religious ways. That's what Paul understands as he's writing to the church in Rome. As you see printed there on the sheets, and you feel free to open your Bibles and look at Romans as we go along, but chapter 2:17 says this, if you call yourself a Jew and you rely on the law and boast in God, if you're sure you're a guide to the blind, you're sure you're a light to those who are in darkness, you're sure you're an instructor of the foolish. Yet why then, verse 23, you who boast in the law, why do you dishonor God by breaking the law too? Pride's best friend is superficiality. That's why the big data story is so scary, because it gets behind the veneer of what we're really like. God cares about not just the curated version we're able to present on social media, on Just Giving pages, and our church attendance, and our Bible knowledge. He cares about what's behind the scenes. None of us have lived the humble life we should. Humbly accept we're all proud. That's true of us all by nature, and it's true for us if we're people that trust Jesus as we go on in the Christian life, that while the power of sin has been broken, the presence lives on, and you can still see these realities poking through. It's almost like you chop pride down in one area and suddenly it will spring up in another. So just imagine the scene at the end of a Bible study, maybe. You come away from the Bible study and you think, I think that went well tonight. Do you know what I think was really helpful? The point I made that no one had ever thought about before, people were really impressed by that. And then you stop yourself suddenly and you go, oh, no, wait, that's so proud, isn't it? Oh, nightmare. Meanwhile, 3 seconds later, you say, I fight pride pretty hard. I'm good at spotting my pride. I wonder if other people are as aware of their pride as I am. But it can come out all over the place. In a while, we can get to the applications, stop being proud. Stop making yourself the center of the universe. But this is a more humbling application. Realize you are proud. That is what we are. Next point, humbly accept pride's disastrous. All right, this is a long story and I'll cut it short. But I somehow ended up with me, my brother, and a jet ski in Zimbabwe at a reservoir. Now, the thing about reservoirs in Zimbabwe is that sometimes they can have crocodiles in them. My friends had assured me it wasn't anything to worry about, because they stay away, if there are any, from where the boats launch, because they want to stay away from propellers and stuff like that. But when we got down there, there was a small sign that said, caution, crocodiles. And I was like, that's fine, they're just ticking off health and safety or something like that. And the thing about this jet ski was that it wasn't one of the sit-on ones. It was one of the, you had to lie down on it with your legs dangling in the water while it was stationary, and then you'd zoom away. So my brother was there in the water with his legs half underneath. And then we took a long trip to A&E. No. Fortunately for us, nothing happened. But I did go back the next day, and they just put up a brand new sign in big letters saying, caution, crocodiles sighted recently, do not go in the water. In my pride, I was convinced I didn't need to listen to that sign. I was convinced that sign, you could say, was out to ruin my fun, rather than be a loving warning. And yet, I shouldn't have ignored the warning. Well, Paul wants to issue us a loving warning in this passage. He wants to say pride is disastrous, not just in the social horizontal consequence, but in eternity, as I stand before God when I die, by rights, my pride has a disastrous consequence. We hate it when we see pride in others. We hate it when we are on the receiving end of someone's proud act, and we want it to be dealt with, but what happens if our pride is dealt with on the last day? Paul says this in Romans 2, verse 5. Because of your hard and impenitent, you could say proud heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of God's wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. That we put ourselves on collision course with God in eternity by the way we set ourselves up as rivals to him in our pride. Will we accept pride is disastrous? Or will we just try and ignore it, medicate it away, just watch another box set, drink another drink, just forget about it? Or will we try and fix it ourselves? So that's what every other world religion seems to say. You know, humanity, you might have a problem, but you can fix it. You know, just tick off these religious rituals, go to this place, give this money, obey these rules, and you'll fix it. You'll get back in God's good books. Christianity is much more humbling than that. You cannot fix it yourself. Nothing you do earns your way back in. But there is one solution, that is to humbly accept a humble gift. So Paul says this in Romans 5. While we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, a good person, though perhaps for that good, righteous person, one would dare even to die. But God showed his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So God hates pride, he opposes it, and he loves humility. From him overflows acts of humility because of who he is. And that's why Jesus comes and dies on the cross. The Lord of all the universe, the maker of the world, comes down in poverty to be born in a stable, to live a peasant life, to die a common criminal death, that he could take what we deserve. We deserve to be humbled into eternity. And he takes that for us as he dies on the cross. Like light channeled down through a magnifying glass onto one person, all of God's just settled hostility at all that is wrong, channeled down onto Jesus. It's a humble death. And if we accept that humble gift, we can have our pride dealt with, forgiven. Humble death. Next point, self-esteem. That's the title of this talk, Where's My Self-Esteem? What are you expecting me to say about self-esteem? That there is none? Well, I think we need to be careful with this. You see, society thinks self-esteem really matters, but its route to self-esteem is very, very wobbly. It's very unstable. So society tries to say, look, just believe in yourself. No, you are worthy of esteem. But then it can't cope, and it finds it very wobbly when it sees things in itself, when people see things in themselves that are not worthy of esteem. How do I cope? Do I just ignore that and get on? How can that be dealt with? Or when you do get to the top and you think everyone esteems me right now, you're panicked that someone's going to knock you off the top and you're going to lose that esteem. It's very unstable. And yet, here, actually, in the gospel, is a path to true self-esteem, solid, confident self-esteem, based not on what you're like, but on who esteems you. That God loves you enough to send his son for you, to die for you. That you are esteemed by him. That is wonderful. And that can give us great confidence. Self-esteem, we can quit hiding our faults, we can get off the treadmill, we can quit worrying, the mask's about to slip. I was struck by the words a famous Harvard psychologist said, Gordon Allport said this, any neurotic, and I think he means that widely, is living a life extreme in its pride. If the sufferer is hypersensitive and resentful, he shows fear that he will not look good in competitive situations where he wants to show his worth. If he is chronically indecisive, and it took me a long time to work out what I was going to say in this talk and decide what to leave in and what to leave out. If he is chronically indecisive, he is showing fear that he may do the wrong thing and be discredited. If he is over-scrupulous and self-critical, he may be endeavoring to show how praiseworthy he really is. Thus, most neuroses are, from the point of view of religion, mixed with the sin of pride. Does that ring true for you? You don't need that. It doesn't need to. You can find your esteem in God and what he thinks of you and what he's been willing to do for you. Humble death, self-esteem, and it frees us to live not a life focused on self, in pride. It frees us to live a humbled life, honouring God first, serving others in humility. Carly Simon sang the song, "You're So Vain." You probably think this song is about you, and it's been covered lots and lots of times. We're so vain, we think this salvation is about us. How am I going to get all the blessings I possibly can? That's not right. We're to live a life of service. Toward the end of the letter, Paul tells them why he is going to try and come to Rome. And he's saying, in 15:24, "I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain, and to be helped on my journey there by you, once I have encouraged your company for a while." So Paul wants to say to this church, maybe thinking of themselves as the center of the known world, the final destination is not you. Instead, I need you to pay up so that I can go and take the gospel to that random backwater over there, as they'd have thought about it, Spain. Do you see how that works? It's humbling. Roman church, get on board with serving the gospel, taking it out to the ends of ends of the earth, using your finances to see that happen. It's a good thing for, well, we try and reflect on this as a church family, that our resident congregation here, what does it look like for us to be a church that is not us focused, is not trying to be the hub at the center of every spoke, but is instead trying to be a church that says, I want the gospel to go to others. And I want to be humbly used to see that happen. Humble death, self-esteem, a humbled life. Well, there'll be a chance for people to ask any questions off the back of what I've been saying in a moment, but let me just lead us in a prayer. Father, we pray you'd help us to reflect, as Paul wanted the Roman church to reflect, that we stop thinking of ourselves more highly than we ought to think, but we think of ourselves with sober judgment. Please give us a sobered opinion of ourselves, and yet see the esteem that comes from knowing who esteems us. Please help us live a life of humble service toward others. We pray that you get the honor you deserve. In Jesus' name, amen.